Good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you here at Open Door. Welcome to our second service, and if you're visiting today, thanks. We are studying the book of Revelation. Yes, we are. We've jumped in the deep end of the pool this year, and we're making our way through this last, most incredible prophetic book of the Bible. We find ourselves in chapter 2, looking at the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches. And we are analyzing how we as a church really finds our place with the Lord. And we're going to be looking at the church of Pergamum today. When I was growing up in Michigan, my dad worked a lot. We didn't have a lot of time to get away or vacation. And I can remember as a child when my dad took me to my first Major League Baseball game. He said, "You want to go to a Tigers game?" And I was a huge Tiger baseball fan. I'm telling you, I lived and breathed the Detroit Tigers. I wanted to grow up and play for the Tigers. That was my life, and I just couldn't wait to get there. And sure enough, we drove downtown Detroit, and we were walking down the street, and I saw Tiger Stadium. It was this massive building with all the stuff going on. And as we're getting close to the stadium entrance, my dad pulls out of his pocket a couple tickets, and he hands me one, and he says, "Here you go, son. Now, this gives you entrance into the stadium." Boy, I thought, whoa, what a treasure I had. And I handed it to the man. He ripped it, and I gave me the stub of it, and I hold on to that thing, and we go into the stadium. And we got a, you know, we got a program, and I was sitting there, you know, doing balls and strikes and doing the game and getting hot dogs. It was incredible. A life-changing experience for me. And I held on to the stub of that ticket for so long. I had access because of that ticket. Today, we are going to gather around these tables, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But not everybody is allowed access. You really can't come to these tables unless you have access. And that access includes a particular name that you have. As a matter of fact, when we read the book of Revelation, we're thinking about our future in heaven forever. One of the clearest things about Revelation is not everybody gets access into heaven. As a matter of fact, if you don't have the right name, you don't get in. You gotta have the right name, or you don't get access. Now, the big question is, do I have the right name? Have I been named rightly by God? Let me ask you this question. If Jesus were to look at your life right now and say, "I'm going to give you a name, I'm going to put a label on you," what would it be? How would Jesus name you this morning? You know, as these letters to the churches are being written, every church is given a different title, a different name. And to some, he's granting them access into his kingdom forever. And what we're going to learn today in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, is that our faithfulness to Christ, even through trial and persecution, will give us access and secure our place in heaven forever. As a church, if we remain faithful, even if difficulties will come, and I think they will, if we persevere, if we endure, we will be granted access and secure our place in heaven. If you, my friend, if you live a faithful life, and if you're named rightly by Jesus, one day you'll have access and you will secure your place in heaven. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, John has been given this incredible vision of the glorious Christ in heaven. He saw Jesus in a way that he had never seen Jesus on earth. He saw Jesus in all of his radiant glory, and it was overwhelming to him. And this vision of Christ now is something that Jesus will reuse as he reflects to the seven churches that John would have been very familiar with, as he writes to each church, both commending them for their faithfulness and convicting them if there's areas of weakness or sin in the church. And now he's writing to the church of Pergamum. Now, if we take our journey through the seven churches and we begin down south on the coast of modern-day Turkey to Ephesus, we travel north about 50 miles right up the coast to a city called Smyrna, modern-day Izmir. And now if we go 70 miles up Turkey, the coast, and just over a little bit, we see a small mountain range and the ancient city of Pergamum. Beautiful place. Again, one of the capital cities of the ancient world. Pergamon was a city set on a hill. It had become an important city for the Roman Empire. It had become this incredible place where people from all over would come to worship. Now, the problem was, what were they worshiping? Well, in Pergamum, you name it, it was there to worship. They had a goddess, they had a temple for the goddess Athena that they had built up. This is the goddess of warfare, the victory goddess. They had this altar that they had constructed up on a hill for the god Zeus, the great god of both the Greeks and the Romans. As a matter of fact, they called it Zeus Soter, meaning Zeus our Savior. They would go and they would make their sacrifices there. They had an interesting temple that they had built up in Pergamum for a god that they called Asclepius. Now, this guy was an interesting god. He was the god of healing. And again, they constructed this temple, and it was built out of this beautiful black stone. And it would be carved, inlaid with white stone. And they would go there, and there was a sort of a cult that had formed there, and people would go and they would worship Asclepius. And then if someone wanted to go and receive healing, they would go and be a part of this cult. And outside of the temple, they constructed this image. Really, there was this pole, and there was a snake that wrapped itself around the pole up to the very top. That's actually the modern-day logo of the American Medical Association. They used Asclepius in their design, and it was this sort of place of healing. Again, they thought, this is where you get saved, by worshiping this god. They also had in Pergamum, they had constructed a temple for the emperor. Now, we talked about that last week, is at some point in time, the Roman emperors became more than just great military leaders, Caesars. They began to declare themselves as God. Or a god. And they would build these temples so that the citizens would go not just to pay honor to Caesar, but to worship him as a god. They had places where you could go and experience all kinds of sordid, immoral acts. You name it. Worship all kinds of things. All kinds of experiences there. In Pergamum. Another thing about Pergamum that's very interesting is they had this massive library. I mean, this building was huge, much, much larger than this building that we're worshiping in today. This library actually held over 200,000 parchments, scrolls. Now, a parchment was basically an animal skin that had been turned into a paper-type material, and they would write down these books, roll them up in these parchments. Now imagine 1,000 of them, let alone 200,000. This library was as big as the library in Alexandria, one of the most impressive places of intellectualism in the known world. The word parchment actually comes from the Greek word Pergama, from the city of Pergamum. And it was an incredibly impressive place. But when Christianity arrived there and a church began there, the Christians were different. And they refused to take place in all of the pagan worship. They refused to, to engage in all of these cultic endeavors. They refused to take part in the immoral practices. And as a result, they were ostracized and persecuted, and as we'll see, for some, even to the point of death. And so Jesus writes a letter to the church at Pergamum. And he describes himself this way: the one. Now, get the matrix out of your head for a second. This is capital O, the one. Is there not a more clear or simple way of Jesus just calling himself God than that? I am the one. I'm God. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Almighty. I'm the one. He says, I am the one, and I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword. Now, that symbol would have been very familiar with anybody in Pergamum, because that was the favorite weapon of the Roman soldier, the two-edged sword. And so popular was this weapon that really symbolized the strength and the might of Rome. The Roman soldiers loved the two-edged sword because they could wield it in battle. It cut when you went in, and it cut when you pulled it out. It was a sword of judgment, a sword of military strength. When Jesus, in the book of Revelation, uses the two-edged sword, he is talking about something that pierces. And he is specifically talking about that which comes out from him, from his mouth, the very word of God. But you have to understand, in Revelation, the two-edged sword is a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of judgment. And for Christ, his words will act as the sword of justice and judgment for those who do not repent. Now, if you do, and you have repented, then the word of God isn't a sword of judgment for us. It's medicinal. It's a balm that heals. But really, it's either one or the other. Either the word of God pierces you down to the very marrow of your soul to provide healing and forgiveness, or you refuse that, and one day the sword that comes out of his mouth will judge you. It's just really important. I mean, really important for you to think about what will happen to you when Christ returns. Now, Jesus is speaking to the church at Pergamum, and in verse 13, he says, "Now, I know three things about you." First, he's going to say, I know the difficult circumstances that you're in. Secondly, I know that you've been a faithful witness to me. And third, I know that you will be able to endure up against persecution. Listen to what he says, verse 13. I know where you dwell. And where you dwell is the same place where Satan's throne is. I know that you have held fast to my name, and that you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you in the place where Satan dwells. Now, let's slow down and make sure we get this, because that first phrase is vitally important, because Jesus simply says, I know where you live. I know your city. I know what it's like to live there. I understand the circumstances there. I understand the difficulties there. He says, I know you. I know you with an intimate knowledge. It's not like Jesus is just enjoying heaven and saying to the church, good luck, hope you make it up here someday. He says, no, I'm there, walking in the midst of the lampstands. I'm walking in the midst of my churches because I know them. I know them. For every church, Jesus has a name. I just really wonder, what would Jesus name our church if he wrote a letter to us, if Jesus said, I know you, open door. I have this to say about you. Jesus has an intimate knowledge. One of the most wonderful aspects of Christianity, if you're not a Christian, if I can help you with this, one of the most amazing things about our faith is that God, who made everything, knows us intimately. He knows us. We have a relationship with it. We even call God Father. He treats us like children. He knows us. Jesus has this intimate relationship with his church. Jesus is so intimate with his church, he's like a marriage to us. And he knows us. There's nothing that you'll go through in life where you could ever say, God, you don't get this, you don't understand. No, God knows. He knows. And he says to the church, I know where I've placed you. I mean, you live in Satan's playground. I mean, there's just nothing but satanic worship everywhere in Pergamum. Go to the temple that was built for Athena, go worship Satan. Go up to the altar of Zeus up the hill, go make your sacrifices to the devil. Go down to Aesculapius' cult, be a member of that cult, and guess what? Go worship Satan again. Perform these acts of immorality. It's there for you. It's just Satan's playground. I know where you are. Go to the temple of Caesar. Go bow your knee to Caesar. Call him God. But what you're really doing is you're worshiping the devil. I know where you live. But I also know that you've refused to bow your knee. You're not making the sacrifices. You're not engaging in the idolatry. You're not partaking in the immorality. No, as a matter of fact, what he says is, you have been holding fast my name. I love that. You've been holding fast my name. The name of Christ meant something to the church. And being named by Christ meant something to the church. You see, at this time in history, believers were called Christians. That wasn't a popular name. That was a derogatory term. They were called Christians. But for the Christian, they accepted it gladly. Christian. When was the last time you said to somebody, I am a Christian? You know, there are some who claim the name but are afraid to even say that these days. I am a Christian. I would encourage you to consider that this week. Just say to somebody, I am a Christian. I hold fast to the name. They held fast to my name, they said. My name. And they did not deny my faith, he says to the church. At Pergamum. Even though one of their own, a member of the church named Antipas, was put to death for holding on to the name of Jesus, for holding fast to the faith. Antipas, we don't know anything about him other than he claimed the name. He refused to bow and worship these other gods. And as a result, the Romans put him to death, and it's evident that the rest of the church witnessed that. They killed him there in Pergamum, the very place where Satan dwells. And this is what Jesus said about Antipas. He says, Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. Antipas. My witness, Antipas, my faithful one. The word witness comes from a little Greek word called martus. It's where we get the word martyr from. And the reason why today, when we think of a martyr, we think of someone who's died is because the witness, that's all it meant is a witness, so many of them died holding on to their faith that it just became synonymous that at least in much of church history, to be a witness means you put your life on the line. Often you're killed for your faith. To be a witness is to be a martyr. To be a martyr is to be a witness. Antipas was just a witness. And Antipas was killed. And so Jesus, he calls him my witness. My faithful one. I got to be honest, I'm jealous of that. I just would love one day for Jesus to name me the same. My witness. My faithful one. If Jesus were to name you today, what name would he give you? Honestly, that's all that matters. The name that Jesus Christ gives to you is really the only name that matters. How would he name you? How would he name you? For many in the church, they held fast. For many in the church, they remained faithful. For many in the church, they were enduring. They were overcoming. And Jesus commends them, but not everyone. Obviously, in the church, there were some who were struggling and some who were sinning. And he says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, church." Here's what he had against them. He says, some of you have been holding to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So Jesus is saying, some of you are committing the same sins that the Israelites committed many centuries ago. Some of you have begun to engage in acts of immorality. Some of you have begun to engage in idol worship. Some of you will come and gather with the church on the Lord's day, but then throughout the week, you find yourself at these other temples, worshiping these so-called other gods. You're hanging out in the temple dedicated to Caesar because you want to make sure that you maintain your business contacts. I mean, you got to be loyal to Rome, right? If you're going to survive. Come on, just bow a little bit to Caesar just to get by. Everybody does it, even certain Christians bend a little. I have this against you, he says. You've done nothing more than fall into the trap of the Israelites. So let me take you all the way back to the book of Numbers, chapter 25, all the way to 31. And this is a time when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. And they're making their way to the promised land. And there's this massive nation just consuming land as it's moving. And at times they engage in enemies and they have to fight them. And they had just completely annihilated the Amorites. And the next nation that they were facing were the Moabites. And the king of Moab was a king named Balak. And he was just watching it happening. Here they come. Millions upon millions of Israelites. What are we going to do? And he thinks, oh, I got an idea. Let's curse them so that they can't fight. And so he takes his emissaries and he says, go find the prophet Balaam and let's hire him to put a curse on Israel. And then they won't be able to be victorious. And so the emissaries go out and they find Balaam and says, hey, the king of Moab wants to hire you to put a curse on Israel. And Balaam goes, I can't do that, not unless God tells me. I can only speak what the Lord gives me. So probably not going to work. No, thank you. They come back. Balak says, don't take no for an answer. Go take gold and silver, wealth. Just go. Take a whole bunch of emissaries. Plead with them to come. And they go and they plead with Balaam. And Balaam's like, really, I can only say what the Lord wants me to say. So I don't know what to tell you. Okay, but I'll go with you. But I'm telling you, I'm just going to tell you what the Lord says. Well, on the way, Balaam's riding on his old faithful donkey. He had known this donkey for years. And suddenly this donkey stops in the middle of its track and won't move. And Balaam is frustrated. He starts beating the donkey. Well, the reason why the donkey stopped, because there was an angel with a sword right in front of the donkey. You'd stop too. And by the way, don't get on Balaam's case, because you can't see angels either. The donkey apparently could. And the donkey got diverted to this little path and this wall, and is pressing up against, and Balaam's foot's being crushed. He's beating the donkey. And finally, the angel allows the donkey to speak. And the donkey says, "Why are you beating me?" And Balaam starts talking to the donkey, because you're not going the way I want you to go. And then all of a sudden, the angel reveals himself to Balaam, and Balaam is humbled and humiliated, and he says, "Okay." And the angel says, "Just go, but you better say what the Lord says." And then three times, as the story goes on, the king of Moab begged Balaam, pleaded with Balaam to curse Israel. And three times, all Balaam did was bless Israel. I wish that was the end of the story. You got to know Israel. Even though Israel was blessed by God over and over and over, they kept incessantly turning their hearts away from the Lord and turning their hearts towards idols and immorality. And it happened. And some foreign women were introduced to the Israelite men, and all kinds of immorality took place to the point where the Lord said, "Okay, I guess I am going to curse you." And he sent a plague, and there were 24,000 Israelites who died, until the point where one faithful priest named Phinehas took this sword and went into the very tent of an Israelite man who was with a woman, and he took the sword and pierced it through both of them at the same time, and they both died. Talk about ancient church discipline. The elders were talking about this recently, and we decided not to do this. It was a healthy discussion, though. It is biblical, but maybe not now. And in the moment that the sword of judgment killed those two, the plague stopped. That's gruesome. And even though God wanted to bless Israel, they turned. And Moses eventually said, "Remember that time when Balaam, all he could do was bless us, but then later when Balaam thought, how about this? Hey, what about these women? Maybe I'll introduce you to these women," and that's all it took. You can be a Christian, but, well, there's also this. Why don't you experience this? Why don't you engage in this? And you give your heart away to things that God would declare as unholy. And then unfortunately, our hearts are just prone to do that. Not everyone in the church at Pergamon was remaining faithful. Some were falling away. Some were gathering for church on Sunday, but then also showing up and partaking in idolatry throughout the week. Peter, he said this to the church, to the scattered church. He says, "Some of you are forsaking the right way." I love that language. You're forsaking the right way. You've gone astray. You followed the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. When's the last time you loved the wages of unrighteousness? Jesus says also, some of you, verse 15, in the same way, you've decided to hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, what's interesting, if you recall, when Jesus was writing to the church at Ephesus, he commended them because they didn't hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And now he's saying there's some in the church at Pergamon who have. They're adopting this false gospel into their belief system. That's so dangerous. And so the Lord, he gives this clear command in verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. Repentance means have a change of heart. Would you have a change of mind? Would you? The thing about idolatry and immorality, if you saw it through the same eyes as Jesus, you would hate it. You wouldn't want it. The reason why you sin is because you want to. And the reason why you sin is because you're unrepentant. You don't have the mind of Christ. In that moment, you say yes to sin because you're not thinking the way that Christ thinks about it. You're not believing the way Christ believes about it. You're not desiring the way Christ desires. And that's why repentance is so important for all of us all the time. It keeps us focused, the mind of Christ. He says to the church, repent and make sure when I come back, and by the way, I'm coming soon, make sure that when I return, I find you repentant. Repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now notice, he's not making war with his church. He's going to make war with them. The them would be his enemy. The them would be his opponent. The them would be the unrepentant. I'm going to make war with them with my weapon. With my weapon. When Jesus returns, he's coming to make war with those who would position themselves against him. It will be a war. I believe it will be an actual battle. And I believe that Jesus will be victorious, our conquering king, by simply speaking his word. He will slay them by the power of his voice. It was the same voice that created all things. If you can speak the universe into existence, you don't think you can't handle an army and just speak it out of existence? The book of Revelation is about the church persevering tribulation and preparing for Christ's return. And as a church, we are, like Pergamum, a church that needs to persevere, and we are a church that needs to prepare because he's coming. He really is coming back. If the question is Jesus going to come back to earth? The answer is absolutely yes. He's coming, and he's going to return in glory. Well, when he returns, will it be like his first coming? The answer is no, it will not. Because when Jesus came the first time, he entered into the universe as a helpless babe in a manger, lived a humble life, died a humble sacrificial death, offering forgiveness to everyone. When Jesus returns, he will not make an offer of forgiveness. That's very important for you to understand. That's why it is imperative, if you're not a believer, to make your decision now whether or not you will be faithful to Christ. When he returns, he will not make the same offer. He's just going to return as judge. He's just coming to judge those who would set themselves up against him. Well, if that's the case, will I be spared from judgment? Yes, if you place faith in him today. Yes, if you claim his name. Remember, I told you, you have to have access. In order to have access, you have to have the right name. It's the same with the Lord's Supper. Today, many of us will celebrate the Lord's Supper because we have access. And the access that we've received is our faith in Jesus. We've been named by him, and we are also bearing his name as a follower, as a Christian. And so Jesus, he says in verse 17, right? He says, I'm coming. I'll make war against them. So he who has an ear to hear, this will be something you should listen to. Listen to what I'm saying. Let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. And then here's the final wonderful promise. To him who overcomes, to him, I'm going to give two things. Here's the promise. I'm going to give you some new bread, and I'm going to give you a stone. He said, what in the world is that? I said, I'm not exactly sure, but I'm going to talk about it anyway. Here's what you're going to get. You're going to get heavenly manna, and you're going to get a new name. To him, I'm going to give some hidden manna, and I'm going to give him a white stone, and a new name is written on that stone, and no one will know it, the one who receives it. Two gifts. All of this, right, is thinking back in the context of ancient Israel, and you remember when ancient Israel needed provision, down from heaven came manna. The manna sustained them. It gave them life. It gave them life. And now we, as we're waiting Christ's return, we also, spiritually speaking, are continually receiving the manna, who is Jesus. John 6. Jesus said, I am the manna that came down to give life to the world. I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. We who are believers, we receive the manna from heaven when we believe in Jesus. And in heaven, forever and ever, we still will enjoy a relationship with Christ, and he will sustain us. I don't know if this is talking about actual physical bread or not. Doesn't matter. We will be sustained in heaven forever by Christ himself. He is and will ever be our bread of life. He is our heavenly manna. And we get to rejoice in that. Also, we're going to be given a white stone. Now, this stone also is a unique symbol. If you remember what I said, Pergamon basically was built of this beautiful black sort of alabaster stone, much of the buildings. But there was also white marble that they would use to inscribe things on the buildings, to name them, to give something a name. And also what would happen often, you know, we have the idiom of being blackballed. What does that mean when you turn against somebody? Well, in a court of law in Pergamum, the judge would take a white stone and a black stone, put them in a bag or put them in a box, and when he was going to make judgment, if he pulled out the black stone, it meant guilty. If he pulled out the white stone, it meant not guilty. You're acquitted. And the other interesting thing in Pergamum was that if you were going to go to the healing God, the Savior God, Asclepius, to be a part of this cult, you had to be given a new name, like a cult name. Like a gang name type of thing. It's a cult. And you gained access into the cult by quoting the new name. And so Jesus is saying, look, you don't need any of that. Let me tell you what you need. You only need the white stone that I'm going to give you that declares you not guilty. And now you have access into heaven. And there in heaven, I'll give you a new name. I'll give you access. I'll give you entrance. The prophet Isaiah, it's like he saw this. He saw it. Isaiah 62, as he's looking down the corridors of time and he saw Israel being demolished and devastated, Judah being taken captive, but then one day it's all coming back. The prophet said, one day the nations will see your righteousness. Now, I don't know. I think there's something about our heavenly name that has something to do with righteousness. I could be wrong. Isaiah said, the nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which by only of the way of the mouth of the Lord will it be designated. I love that. The Lord will give us a new name. One of the greatest days of my life is when my wife took on my name. Man, I was so honored. She took my name. I just still can't live that down. What an honor to take my name. We gave all of our children our name. We gave them our name. And we would attach to all our kids some person in our family to remind them, you're named by us. Your name, that name gives access. There's been a couple of occasions where Kay and I would be invited to a banquet, and we show up and we realize it's an invitation only and they've got the names on the table. And then my wife always will look to me and go, did you sign up? And I'll always say to her, I think so. And she'll just shake her head like, yeah, that's so you. And then we kind of awkwardly go in, because what happens if you didn't and there's no name for you at the table? Then I would turn to my wife and say, I can't believe you didn't sign up for this thing. But then, fortunately, you know, we would go and you would find your name at the table and you sit down. And Jesus, he invites us to his table. He has a place he's reserving for us. Your name's going to be there on the table. It's going to say, Susanna, sit down. James, sit down. Eric, sit down at the table. Sit down. And we'll have access because of this. I don't know, again, is this actually going to be a literal new name that we're going to be given? If so, I want to know if I can tell the Lord what I want my heavenly name to be. I got a list. I got some cool names I've thought up. I don't think it's going to work that way. I don't know. I wonder, though, if the only name that matters in heaven is Jesus. And somehow, when we're given a new name, it's just going to correlate with who we are in Christ. We are his, and he is ours. I do know of some things that I won't be named in heaven. In heaven, I won't be named a sinner. Even though right now I am. In heaven, I won't be named an idolater, even though I struggle with idols, even today. I won't be named a hater. I won't be named as someone who's angry or jealous. I won't be named immoral. Even though I've committed immoral acts. Won't be my name in heaven. Hallelujah. Won't be my name. And because of that, I will have access with my Savior. And no one will be able to remove that from me, because it will come from the one who gave it to me. So how would Jesus name Open Door Church? How would he name you? And why not consider now, as we begin to approach this table, why not consider now thinking, well, what does repentance look like for me today? What are some practices that I've been doing that Christ wouldn't want to be named by? And as we take the bread today, and we're reminded that Jesus broke the bread at the Last Supper, and he identified himself with it, and he said, this is my body. Now, this represents me. Today, I want us to also think about the future. There's a new bread that will identify us with Christ forever. Let's start living as if we are so identified today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that you promise our perseverance. And through our faithfulness to Christ, we will secure our place in heaven forever. Today, as we engage the table, may we use it as an opportunity for our repentance and our faith in Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here today who's not a Christian, I hope they know we are so grateful that they're here. And I pray that rather than taking the Lord's Supper today, that they would watch what the church is doing and consider their need for forgiveness, to be given the name of Christ. And Father, if you would, by your Spirit's help, provide forgiveness and salvation for anyone who needs it. It comes by the asking and through faith in Christ. Father, bless our time now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite Pastor Oraldo to come lead us to the table.